Well, we're looking at this, the Lord's Prayer, item by item, phrase by phrase. And this morning we're looking at what is known as the third petition. The first petition is God's name be hallowed. The second petition is God's kingdom come. And these three, the hallowing of God's name, the coming of his kingdom, and his will be done, are actually a whole. Because as God's name is hallowed, that is, it's held in esteem and reverence, it's not treated in a commonplace or a profane manner, that is really the impetus for God's kingdom coming. And the final part of that is God's will be done, because in God's kingdom, his will is done. And notice how it's put. May it be done on earth as it is in heaven, implying that in heaven there is no reservations about fulfilling the will of God. It's done completely, wholeheartedly, and not begrudgingly. Now, I want to read this morning to you a couple of passages in Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians that accent this aspect of the will of God as it pertains to us and to this petition. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm going to read the context in order for you to see how it's highlighted, beginning in verse 1. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. That is a biblical expression which refers to the kind of life you live. Walking is a metaphor for the life that is lived. How you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, and that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Okay, red light, start blinking. Will of God here. Your sanctification, i.e., that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passionate lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Listen, when God is not known, his name is not hallowed. When God is known, his name is hallowed, and obedience to God's will is the desire and longing of every believer. Now then, look also at chapter 5, verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. Will of God. Be thankful. I alluded when we first started this series that there's an easy way of using an acronym known as ACTS, as in the book of Acts, A-C-T-S, that prayer should have these constituent elements: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And people have said that the Lord's Prayer has only three of the four. It has adoration, it has confession, it has supplication, but where is the thanksgiving? It doesn't seem to be there, but I am suggesting that it is embedded right here. When the Lord's Prayer says, we pray thy will be done, we are asking that in our lives, compliance to the will of God will be something that is manifested, and one aspect is that we are thankful people, because Paul says, this is the will of God for you. Now, I've made the distinction in your sermon notes that when the word will of God is used in Scripture, it is used in two different senses. And this is encapsulated in that famous verse in Deuteronomy 29:29. Most of you know it by heart, but let's read it nonetheless. In Deuteronomy 29:29, we read these words: the secret things belong to the Lord our God. That is known as the decretive will of God. But the things that are revealed, the perceptive will of God, belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. As you look at the sermon notes, I highlighted recently an article that appeared in the Christian Post, which is an online Christian news magazine. And regrettably, it carried an article by an Assembly of God pastor by the name of David Thompson that carried this title, Why I Believe Pastors Should Support Jason Collins. Now, here within the last month, if you haven't been living in a cave, you've no doubt heard about Jason Collins as an NBA basketball player who announced on ESPN that he was gay and became the first recognized athlete from one of the major sports to come out of the closet. This wasn't always greeted with enthusiasm because one of ESPN's own analyzers, Chris Broussard, who was a Christian, candidly said, I think homosexuality is wrong. And John Piper, the highly recognized Christian pastor up in Minneapolis, weighed in and congratulated him for being so outspoken, even though it looks like it's cost him his job, because ever since he made that statement, he has not appeared on ESPN. Anyway, David Thompson says these two men are hypocrites and that we should celebrate gayness and that this is something that God wants us to receive into the kingdom. And he says that he was driven to this conclusion by that statement in the book of Genesis that it's not good for man to be alone. Therefore, any kind of relationship is agreeable to God's will. But the thing that really bothered me was the statement that he made in which he said, this life is about coupling God's best intentions for us with our best abilities. Now, I want to list that. Coupling God's best intentions with our best abilities. The good news, our Christian faith, the message of Scripture is that we are free from the obligations of perfection to the law. Instead, we are released into the grace of Christ to live within our best abilities to love God and each other as ourselves. How do we know what God's will is? Is it something we just intuitively recognize? Is there some kind of internal Geiger counter that we, oh, this is the will of God? We live in a society in which the maxim, if it feels good, it must be good, which is a formula for nothing more than unrestrained lasciviousness. The only way we know the will of God is what Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us, is the things that are revealed to us. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, your sanctification is God's will for you. And then he details it specifically that you avoid sexual immorality. And there is no way you can read the Bible and justify same-sex relationships as being compatible with the revealed will of God. But did you notice how he pits the law of God as if it was some kind of restrictive, stern taskmaster with the grace of God? Yeah, we want to hear about the grace of God, right? That law stuff, that gets in the way. Well, after all, we're under grace, not under law. Aren't we told that by the Apostle Paul as well? Yes, we are. But when Paul says you're not under law, but under grace, he was referring to being under the law as a covenant of works, whereby we earn our status and acceptance by compliance. In that sense, the law only condemns us. It was John Calvin who said that the law has a threefold purpose. First and foremost, it is designed to lead us to Christ as a pedagogue. The law shows us our spiritual bankruptcy. The law shows us that we fall short, not only by transmission or transgression, but by omission, by failing to comply, not loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and our neighbors ourselves. The law also serves to restrain human evil, that is, in the civil sense. But the Reformer said there is a third use, and that is the law as a means of directing us into God's will is holy, just, and good.
The law tells us that this is the revealed will of God, that we do not do certain things. And if we choose to say, well, I am free from the law, therefore I can ignore its precepts, I can ignore its binding obligations because I'm under grace, is to reveal a heart that is graceless. Because it is the desire of every child of God, regardless of his many failings and fallings, to do that which pleases God. So here we have two examples in the case of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. This is the will of God, that you grow in grace and that you abstain. Notice there's a negative there. There are certain things you're not to do. They're prohibitions. And we are the worse off for it. Not only do we incur guilt, but we find ourselves walking contrary to the revealed will of God. And look at that last aspect about giving thanks. For this is the will of God, that you give thanks. You see, the reason that we can give thanks, regardless of external circumstances, is that we realize that alongside of the perceptive will of God, that is the things revealed to us and told to us, do this, don't do that, comply with this, avoid that, there is this sovereign aspect of God's will in which he works everything after the counsel of his will. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 1. We have that great text in Romans chapter 8, God works all things for good. Now, how can he do that unless he has the kind of sovereignty over all human affairs, that even when things are not good, when suffering invades our lives, when we're confronted with pain and grief, it's not easy to be thankful. This is not have a stiff upper lip and be stoic. It's recognizing that this is God's will for me. By the way, we're also told that sometimes it's the will of God that you suffer. If you do so by obeying God. Listen, we're living in a time in our society in which if you come out like Chris Broussard did, there's a price to be paid. Society is going to say, we disapprove of you and your narrow-minded bigotness. And Christians who take a stand upon the revealed will of God are going to have to suffer the consequences of not being popular. It has been that way from the beginning. Jesus told his disciples, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Paul said, all those who desire to live godly, that is, I'm going to obey the word of God, will suffer persecution. It's going to happen. You cannot avoid it. The Apostle Paul makes reference to the fact that we are to display meekness. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. We're not supposed to be provocateurs. We're not supposed to be pugnacious, going around looking for fights. But when the occasion comes and our testimony is called into question, we have to serve God rather than men. And that means we have to do that which is revealed to us in Scripture. So when we pray, thy will be done, first and foremost, it's incumbent upon us to know what it is. That we read the Scriptures and say, this is what God expects of me. This is what pleases God. Notice how Paul says that. That you walk and please God. You know that obedience pleases God. Why? Why would it? Why would an obedient child please its parents? Do you think, by the way, I've got grandchildren. They're not born in original sin. Mine aren't. They're good. No, they're not. You know, the great church father Augustine once said of his arch foe Pelagius, the problem with his, he never had children. Or he would have seen the display of sinfulness in the life of a child. Well, you have grandchildren, and the other day we had our grandchildren over, and we had a cat that had kittens. And so we brought the kittens in, and we have them in the back room, and they have a cat box. And we're in there letting the little boys play with the cats. And next thing we know, the littlest grandson, Rory, has discovered that the cat box makes an excellent thing to play with.
And so he's over there in the cat box with a toy truck. Well, my wife was very upset with him, and so he got a swat. And he didn't like it, and he wanted to go back and play in the cat box. Now, you do know that cat boxes have cat feces in them. And you cannot let a child play in a cat box, or you're going to put that child at risk. And so despite his protestations, he was not allowed to play in the sandy cat box. And so my wife, after scolding him and swatting him, pointed at the cat, "No, no." And you want the child to comply. Now, she turns around. There he goes, back to the cat box. He is being disobedient. And there are consequences for his disobedience. We're told in Hebrews that no suffering, no chastisement is pleasant in this life. But God chastens His children. He teaches us through grace to obey Him. And when we disobey God, it's like the parent having to chastise that child. What you want the child to do is to obey, because it's in the child's best interest to please his parents. Not to manipulate them, not to get his way, but to show that he is obedient. The greatest demonstration of this is seen in the life of Christ. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember that famous account where Jesus is in great agony of soul, and he falls upon the ground and prays, "Lord, Father, not if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Over and over again in the life of Christ, he said this in John 4:34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." In Hebrews chapter 10, the prophetic words of the psalmist are put into the mouth of Christ where he says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book to do thy will, O God." In John 5:30, Jesus said, "I seek not my will, but the will of him that sent me. I have come down to heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." Over and over again, "I am going to do the will of the Father." And when it came time, in that crucible of the Garden of Gethsemane, when the shadow of Calvary loomed over him and the reality of what he was facing, he prayed, "If it's possible, some other way I would prefer, but not my will, but your will be done." And it was the will of the God, the Father, that he should suffer. Isaiah 53 describes the will of God manifested in bruising the suffering servant, in giving him over to be a propitiation for our sins. The love of God is manifested in the cross, in that God did not spare his Son, and the Son did comply without reservation, that the will of God will be done. And it was. And it is our prayer as individual believers that the will of God be done in our lives. And it cannot be done if it's not known. And therefore, it's incumbent upon us to search the Scriptures, to be like the Bereans, to know what God's Word says to us, and then to seek to walk worthy and to please God. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us